Let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Joshua 13. I won't mention how far we're going to try to go, lest the faint-hearted grow fainter. Dividing the land, Joshua 13, dividing the land. Subtitle for this particular passage, dealing with difficult passages. Joshua 13 through, well, however far we can get, would be considered by most Bible teachers a difficult passage, a difficult section. Hey, and I'm of the opinion that they're right. It's difficult, though, for an odd reason. If you get into the New Testament, and I know many of you are, as you study the epistles of Paul, those letters that he wrote to the various churches, you know, Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon and Philippians, all those letters that he wrote, even Peter says, you know that stuff Paul writes? Sometimes it's hard to understand. And I like that because it tells me that if one of the disciples, well, if one of the disciples, Peter, who actually, though he was a fisherman, I've learned not to really put that down. That guy really knew the word, and he was really used by the Lord. So my point is this. Some of Paul's stuff was difficult to understand, and, well, that's not what we're really dealing with here. The problem isn't doctrinal. It isn't intellectual or philosophical. It's practical. The challenge in a passage like the dividing of the land after the conquering of the kings in Canaan becomes, well, what are we going to learn from it? What can we glean from it? Now, here's a proclamation that, well, God encouraged my heart with, and I want to encourage your hearts with it as well. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, and that word all is pretty important there, especially in this passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Those words literally mean God's Word is God-breathed. It wasn't automatic writing, you know, where a guy was in a trance and he just wrote and went, whoa, that's amazing. I wonder how I got... No, these guys were hearing from God, communicating with God, and he gave them his word. He did it in a lot of different ways, but the end result was always the same. They wrote it down for us, for our learning, for our admonition. So it may be that this is the most important thing you'll take home. We'll probably come back to it at the end, just in case. God's word is inspired by God. It's not just good ideas or godly living or, no, it's God's inspired word. And then he says it's profitable. This is the proclamation. All of God's word is profitable. And he gives us at least four ways it can profit us. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, I owe Warren Wiersbe because he makes this simple. Doctrine simply tells us what's right. What does the Bible teach about God and what the Bible teaches about man? You know, God's holy, men are sinful. That's what's true. So maybe what's true would be even better than to say what's right. Doctrine tells us the truth. Reproof, well, that sounds a lot like rebuke, and it is. It's saying, get right, turn around, stop doing that. Correction, it gives us a new direction. It doesn't just say, stop lying. It says, start telling the truth. It doesn't just say, stop stealing. It says, work with your own hands. And make sure you have enough to give to those around you who are in need. And so doctrine tells us, well, what's true? What's right? Reproof tells us what's wrong. What do we need to change? Correction says, here's what I want you to do. And then instruction in righteousness tells us how to stay right, how to walk uprightly with our Lord and before our world. So proclamation, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Then the purpose. There's a purpose, not just the proclamation. Verse 17 of 2 Timothy, hey, it's a 3:16. That's pretty easy. You should be able to remember that. 2 Timothy 3:16. And then verse 17 says that the man of God, and man there is generic, he means the people of God, may be complete, finished work, mature, thoroughly equipped with all the equipment, all the gear you need for every good work. So what we can learn about God, about man, about sin, about repentance, about how to walk uprightly. Now, it's possible, but not probable, that there might be a couple of you who feel you're already there, fully mature. And if that's the case, well, then you're probably not going to need what we're going to be considering together. But if you, like me, are aware of the fact you've got a ways to go. I mean, I've learned a lot, but the Lord is always reminding me, it's not how much you know, it's how much you're doing of what you know. And I found it's way easier to amass knowledge than to put it all into practice. The faster I learn, the greater of a lag of getting all that stuff operative in my life. And so it's not just believing it, it's doing it. So the bottom line is, each of us, as we're studying, as we're yielding, as we're obeying, we are going to find ourselves fully equipped. And here's really what's happening. The mature among us, and there are many mature believers in this body, they're simply the people that understand their scriptures and are obedient to it. He says those people will be fully equipped for every good work, every situation, every problem, every trial, everything that comes. Well, there are some amazing gems buried in this particular passage. And I mean buried, because, you know, there's a passage that actually says, if you seek like its hidden treasure, you'll find it. And that's often what happens. Like the genealogies, and many of you have read them, some people get discouraged in Matthew. You really ought to go over to like Chronicles, and then you'll think, Matthew, this is a breeze. At least I recognize some of these names. But God is very fond of giving us a report that's lengthy and detailed. And there are some very good reasons for that. It reminds us that these were real people in real places at a real time in history, precious to Him enough that He says, here's what I gave these guys, and here's where these guys moved, and here's where these guys settled, and all of it pre-planned and purposed by God. Now, some of the doctrinal themes that we will, in fact, explore, and I'm not stalling, we're going to get into it. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Those are two important doctrinal themes because, well, the church is so divided over those issues. There are actually whole denominations formed saying we're all about the sovereignty and others saying we're all about man's responsibility. I want to tell you what we're about, the sovereignty and man's responsibility. Why? They both exist. God says, here's what I have for you. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And then He says, now here's what you're going to have to do. We see both continually in the Scripture. And people that stumble or struggle with this, they're those people that because they can't really figure it all out, they can't make sense of it completely, they say, well, it just must not be so. And they'll take a truth and they'll stretch it and bend it and twist it. And pretty soon it's not the truth it once was. Well, man will find, and we have found, God is absolutely sovereign, in control. But He also gives us responsibility and holds us accountable for the decisions we make. We're going to see God's faithfulness, one of my favorite themes in Scripture, in spite of man's unfaithfulness, one of the tragic realities of every generation. We're going to see the ever-present reality that sin and disobedience have serious and far-reaching consequences. Well, we read in chapter 13, verse 1, now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old, advanced in years. I like that. You too, no doubt. It's not so bad because he really was old. I mean, I think he's way up there and makes anybody under 100 should feel young hanging around with Joshua at this point. So he says, you're old and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains. All the territory of the Philistines and all of the Girgashites and from Shior, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward, which is counted as a Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines. Now, here's a problem. I bring it to your attention because it would take some time, but eventually you would recognize it. Might not be, though, until you get into the book of Judges or other places. This word, Philistines, appears 252 times in the Old Testament. You want to know how many times it's appeared so far? Only 10. Why is that a problem? because these were among the people that Israel was supposed to wipe out entirely. And if they've only been mentioned 10 times and we still have, well, 242 more then, something's going wrong. You shouldn't be mentioning someone that no longer exists. Well, what are we going to learn from it? Well, Israel failed to wipe out the Philistines, as God had commanded. And they would, as a result, struggle with them perpetually, continually, generation after generation after generation. When we get into the book of Judges, we're going to see that they are a major problem to the people of God. Now, there's an immediate application. God tells me to deal with some things in my life. Well, actually, he wants to deal with everything that's not of him, you know, everything that would hinder my growth or fellowship with him or witness for him. But he fortunately and graciously doesn't give it all to me at once. He says, okay, let's deal with this. And I'm like, okay, Lord, that's ugly to me too. And he goes, yeah, it's got to go. So we deal with it. And I know you're there. You've done it. And you put it away. And then he says, okay, now let's work on this. If you get to that place where you think the Lord's saying, well, that's about all I can do with you, I don't know how anybody comes to that kind of conclusion. No, there's lots of room to grow. There's lots of distance to go. And so what happens is if there's some area of my life or your life and I'm not dealing or you're not dealing, well, that's going to come back and bite us. It's going to come back and haunt us. It's going to come back and hurt us. And the tragic thing is it won't just be us. It's going to mess with our families. It's going to mess with our friends. It's going to mess with our coworkers, the people we go to school with. Why? Whatever isn't of the Lord that's in me is sin. And people are looking at me, and they're looking at you, by the way. Maybe a few more looking at me than you. But the people looking at you are watching you to see what a Christian is. And when they look and, well, they have this bizarre expectation that Christians will be honest and loving and forgiving and merciful. What would make them think something like that? Well, we call ourselves after the name of the one who forgave everyone everything, who died that, well, sin could all be washed away. At least he makes it possible. I know there are some people so obstinate, so rebellious, that they just won't be forgiven. God says, I love you and I want to pardon you and I sent my son to die for you. And they're like, no, I won't go. I won't do it. I don't want to be what you want me to be. I don't want fellowship with you. I will not worship you. And tragically, there are millions of people like that. You think, well, yeah, small percentage. No, lots of people are like that. Well, in any case, we have to learn from their sin because, well, you know, those who fail to learn from history, doomed to repeat it. Now, we're going to do something tonight we don't ordinarily do, at least we rarely do it, and that is we'll skip ahead a bit. We'll skip ahead a little now and we'll skip ahead a lot later. But in order to get through this and make sense of it, we have to take the mountaintop view of it. And here's what I'm going to suggest. There are some very practical things on the mountaintops, and then there are valleys. And in those valleys, well, there's all sorts of names of places and people that, well, for our intents and purposes, they're just not going to be profitable, not only because they're difficult, but because a lot of them don't even exist anymore. The people are gone. The cities are gone. The terrain has changed. So we're going to grab hold of the things that will benefit us. If you're like, but I really think we should read every word of the, well, go home and do it. I encourage you to do it. But I guarantee you, were I to read all that we're going to consider tonight and look at all the, if I were even capable of doing it, well, I would have to do what they did in those days when they read the scripture. And that's ask you guys to stand while I sat. That's how they did it, you see. We never had any problem with anyone falling asleep in those services, boy. Not everybody, because you fall asleep, everybody knows, hey, look, Joe just hit the dust, you know. Pick him up quick. Well, in any case, we have God's promise and instruction. And he tells us as we press a little further into this, oh, the latter part of verse 6, he says, then I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divided by lot, he's saying, them I will drive out. After giving a long list of all these people, and including the Sidonians, who's the last mentioned in verse 6, he says, I'm going to drive them out before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now the lot, this is just God saying, I'm going to determine where each tribe settles. I've already figured it out. I already know where I want each of you. I already know why I want you there. We'll come back to why that's so practical in a moment. But they did this according to lot. But the lot is cast in the lap, the scriptures say, and the answer is from the Lord. Now, we're not real big on casting lots today. Why? We have God's word. You have to realize at this time, they had the Ten Commandments, but they were inside the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't like anybody had a personal copy. And when they did get to hear the word, they really did stand, and they would read it, and it would take all day long. They'd read from Genesis to Deuteronomy. That was the first five books of Moses. That's all there was. Why? We're only up to the sixth book. They were living it. They weren't writing it yet. And so God says, I'm going to divide the land. And I want you to see a key word in this entire section is inheritance. This was the promised inheritance. This is what he told Abraham he was going to do. He said, look in every direction and walk as far as you can. And I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants. And when he tells Abraham that, how many descendants does he have? None. And after four generations, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and into Joseph, how many people were there? 70. Four generations later, only 70 people. And yet at this point, and it might be one reason God waited a few hundred years, he lets them become a mighty nation because, well, he made them a mighty nation. Oh, in any case, verse 7 says, now therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half tribe of Manasseh, with the other half tribe, the Reubenites and Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. Now, all this is doing is reminding us that 2.5 tribes settled on the wrong side of the Jordan. There were lots of problems with that. As we went through it, talked about the danger of settling for less than God's best. And I see people all around me, I'm not saying necessarily you guys, but I do see people, and I can see God has so much more for them. And they're just saying, no, I'm kind of happy the way things are. This is sufficient for me. Never settle. Never settle. Never say, well, it's one thing to complain or say, oh, this isn't enough. That's not what I'm talking about. But never settle saying, well, this is the best I could experience, or this is the most God could do in me or through me. Never true. He always has more. Well, in any case, my point is God gave each of them the portion that would be best for them and for their families. In Matthew 25, and you don't have to go there, many of you are familiar, though, the parable of the talents. There's a key phrase in there as he brings this guy and he says he's going to go on a journey and he gives these three guys, well, what he gives them, he says he gives to them according to their ability. And when he comes back, he judges them according to their faithfulness, according to their stewardship, how they used what he entrusted to them. And he gave one five and he doubles it. He gives another two and he doubles it. He gives one guy one and he doesn't do anything with it. And he has his reasons and his excuses. But my point is simply this. God has given me and given you, given to each of us, exactly what he believes and knows will be best for us. And it's a good thing to be right where God wants you, doing exactly what God tells you. Well, you're going to experience so much. Well, verse 13 of Joshua 13. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Girgashites. Well, not just them, but the Nachites or whoever these guys are. And they dwell among the Israelites until this day. Now, I got in trouble some time ago saying, hey, the Ites are bad. And somebody said, what about the Israelites? And I was like, oh, yeah. Well, they're bad, too. And but no, the truth is there were some good Ites and some bad Ites. But most of the Ites were bad. And the deal is, and all this is reminding us of, it wasn't just the Philistines that Israel failed to fully destroy, as God had instructed. But no, they left lots of people in the land. And every time they left anybody, well, they would come back. And we'll see this as a theme woven in this section over and over and over. You read it. Well, verse 14, something kind of wonderful. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. What's wonderful about that, you might be wondering? The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. And not just the sacrifices. We're going to see as we go on that, no, God says over and over, he'll use this, he's going to say at one point, I am their inheritance. And well, he has more for them and better for them. The Levites, they're the priestly tribe. They were divided in Israel, so they had no actual physical inheritance, no place of land. They had no county or no area that they could say, yeah, that's the Levites' place. Everybody else, they were going to have, according to tribe, their area, their segment of land. Now, the Levites did receive cities, but those cities were scattered all through Israel. And that actually was a good thing. God promises, by the way, to provide for them through tithes and offerings. And then he tells them, not only would the sacrifices offered up by the people be their inheritance, but when you get to verses, well, 33 and in chapter 18, verse 7, he says, he would be their inheritance. Now, I bring this to your attention only to say, we as his church, we have a lot more in common with the Levites than we do with the other tribes of Israel. Why? Because our inheritance is in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. That's what we learn in the book of Ephesians. That's why Jesus tells us, be careful where you lay up treasure. If you lay up treasure on earth, your heart's going to be on earth. But if you lay up treasure in heaven, your heart's going to be in heaven. And that's going to change the way you function, the way you think, the things you do. And so in any case, the Levites were like them. They were priests unto their God. Their ministry was spiritual, not merely physical. And while we have to pay the bills and take care of the family and such, well, we still have a spiritual ministry before the Lord. We offer the sacrifice of praise. Well, verse 15 goes on to say, and Moses had given the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families. He begins to talk about their territory, and down in verse 22 it says, the children of Israel, after he just says, here's what we gave Reuben, this sort of in passing, but we're going to focus on it. Why? Well, you'll see. The children of Israel also killed with the sword Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, among those who were killed by them. And the border of the children of Reuben was the bank of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the children of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Now, Balaam is mentioned in passing, but it's a big thing. If you studied through with us those books of Moses, you will remember Balaam was the one that showed Balak how he could trip up and take down the people of God. And why did he do it? He was greedy. Balak, this king, afraid of Israel, had offered him all sorts of riches. And basically, well, when the whole story was over, and it's one of my favorite stories. I mean, there are some amazing prophecies of Jesus. It's just one of the bizarre, wonderful portions of the Old Testament. But when it was all said and done, Balaam, man, he just shows, Balak, here's what you got to do. You get these guys with your gals and you get them going, you know, physically, and then it'll be easy to turn them spiritually, because once they're into immorality, it's a short step to idolatry. And I've said in the past, and I believe it to be true, that immorality will either lead to idolatry or idolatry will lead to immorality. But you always find them in Scripture hand in hand. Sooner or later, one leads to the other. Well, in any case, that's what happens. But here's something for us. This guy, because of his greediness and his willingness to see God's people suffer just for earthly riches, well, he's judged at this point. How much does he leave behind when he's killed? He leaves it all behind. Everything that mattered so much, it's gone. And that's how it's going to be for every person. Those who set their hearts on the things that are temporal, And I, listen, it's hard not to do that in America. I got to be honest. I mean, I visit a lot of third world countries, and when I go, I'm like, you know, the kind of things that we hear about, how God wants you to all be wealthy and all that, there's no way anybody, well, they could go preach it there, and people might even say, well, that sounds good. The problem is it's never going to happen. You're not going to take a billion people that have nothing, and they're all going to end up rich because they believe in Jesus. It was never his intention. Our treasures are in heaven. I'm not saying God can't prosper us financially or temporally or physically. He has many of us. But if he has, it's probably taken some time, and you've probably been faithful stewards of what he entrusted to you, and he gave you 5 and now you have 10, or he gave you 2 and now you have 4. It's that stewardship. He blesses it. But we're not, well, here's what he says. If riches increase, and that would be riches of any kind, set not your heart upon them. Well, after Balaam, verse 24 says, the land of Gad, well, we talk about the land of Gad. Moses had also given inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the children of Gad, according to their families. And again, it's the list of their territory, according to their families, the cities and the villages. You get to the half-tribe of Manasseh in verse 29, where it says, Moses had given an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, for half the tribe of the children of Manasseh, according to their families. And when you get down to verse 33, and we have to press ahead, we find, but the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance, already made mention of it, but here it is. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them. I got to pause only briefly, and then I want to press on, because there's a lot to consider as we... I have no idea, to be honest with you, how far we'll get tonight, but I promise you we'll be done before the kids are. And so, but the deal here is God is actually saying to us, I'll give you me. And I wonder if we're smart enough to say, wow, that's the best deal anybody ever offered me. Lord, you'll give me you. It's not about all the stuff we can get or things we can get from our Lord. It's about him. In the same way, and I know that you guys really do understand and believe this, if you met somebody and they were incredibly, immeasurably rich, and you had no idea, and you just loved them, well, wouldn't that mean a lot more to them than if they knew you knew? Wouldn't it be hard, perhaps, if you were on the other side of that? You're the incredibly rich, immeasurably rich person, and you're like, hey, I have everything in the world, and I love you. And you're like, well, everything in the world? I love you, too. You know, that's really not how it can be. I mean, we have to be able to say, Lord, even if there's nothing but you, you're enough. You're enough. And, you know, we sing that stuff. We sing all of you as, you know, more than enough. And I don't remember where I heard it. I didn't like it, but I'm afraid it might be true for some, that somebody said Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. And I was like, I didn't like it. I know you don't like it either, but what I'm saying is usually when people say something bad about us, it's because some of us are actually that way. And we just want to make sure that we're not that way, that it isn't about the stuff we get or the blessings we experience. It's just about the Lord. It's him. And he's who's pursued us, and he's who we should be pursuing. Well, chapter 14, that was quick. And it kind of goes downhill from here. But these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot. We already considered it, so we press on. As the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe, for Moses had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock and property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now, if you're wondering why he even tells us this, there's a very practical reason. We always talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, and now the 12 tribes are being settled in the land that they had virtually conquered. I say virtually because they'd broken the power structure of Canaan, but there would still be battles to take each little segment of territory. Joseph's two sons are going to receive his inheritance. And Joseph, though he was far from firstborn of his father, he gets the double portion here. And what happens is he divides it to his two boys. Now, there's still going to be 12 tribes because Joseph's inheritance is going to the two, but the Levites aren't taking any inheritance. And so it's sort of, you might be thinking, well, does it matter? Well, it does to some. And so if somebody says, well, how do they work that out? You know, there's 13 tribes now. And well, this is how. Levites spread out. They get cities, but no actual land of their own. Their inheritance, the Lord. Joseph says, oh, man, just give it to my kids. I hope you're like that. I wasn't like that when my kids were little. I was like, save that breast for me, you know, chicken dinner. But it's like, as I've matured, I've been like, oh, I've got plenty and more than I'll ever need. You know, give it to him. He's working hard. And I see that in Joseph. I like it. I know God ordained it, but he was into it. And we'll see a couple contrasts like that where there's some people complain about what they get and other people are like, hey, come and live here with us, you know. I want to be in that second category of people. Well, verse 6 goes on to say, then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, and I love this section, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, verse 9, saying, surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. And he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you have heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenzanite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of the Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Now there are a few things here, and they're all amazing to me personally. First, God's preservation of Caleb, being at the, you know, relatively young age of 55. I like to think, man, okay, he was 40 when this started. He's 85 and he says, I'm just as strong as I was when I was 40. Man, that's a goal, I'll tell you. If you're young, you're sort of like, I don't know, it's so far out there. It comes far too quickly, I'll tell you. And I love it that my pastor is still doing his 3 Sunday morning services. And I mean, he's still, you know, he walks a little slower than he used to. Can't talk any slower than he used to. He's always talked slower than anybody else. Pastor Chuck, if you haven't listened to him. In fact, there's so many stories. When I was in Bible school, his son, Chuck Jr., was teaching the classes. And this is before CD players. And this is even long before auto reverse cassette players. So when you had a cassette, and that's how you got all the messages, you would get up at the end of side one and you'd have to get up. Man, for you young people, you're like, oh my gosh, that's hard work. You know, you had to get up and turn the thing over, you know, to play the next part. And Pastor Chuck talked so slow and paused sometimes for so long that Chuck Jr. was saying, have you guys had this experience? You're sitting, you're listening to my dad. All of a sudden you get up, you walk over, you start to turn it, and he talks again. And no joke, that's what used to happen. In the Bible college, they got those cassette players that you could speed up, and you could speed Chuck up double and he still would be talking slower than me. And the amazing thing is I'm slowed down considerably. I mean, this is me on like 33, but I used to be at 78. And if you don't know what that is, well, it goes back to the record days, which is even before the cassettes. But anyway, why did I start saying that? Oh, I know. Because Chuck, man, he is still doing it. And I got to be honest with you. It's hard for me to picture 30 years from now. Well, probably won't be playing bass with these guys. And I mean, if I am, it's going to be scarier than the Stones, you know. But because even they're not 85. But these guys will still be playing. Because you know what's amazing? They won't even be as old as me in 30 years. So you know they've got some ways to go. My heart, and you can pray for this. I really love to just, you know, keep on doing this until I can't do anything. And I hope that day the Lord just takes me home. I don't want to just sit in a chair, you know, in the sun waiting to die, you know, like in The Godfather or something. It's like, I want to be, I don't know why I got that image, you know. It's all about Father God. Wipe out the Godfather thing. So, well, anyway, Caleb, strong at 85 as he was as 40. Caleb suffered, and this is important, because of Israel's fear and failure. But his faith in God was still firm. Even though he was one of the two, he and Joshua, who said, we can do this. Hey, if God's for us, let's go. And God said, let's go, let's go, let's take them. And I love it that after all this time, he says, you know where I want to go? I want to go to the place that scared all those guys who wouldn't go. And that was 45 years ago. Caleb requested Hebron. Now, there's a better reason for it. It wasn't just that, well, that's where everybody got scared. They saw the giants. They saw the high-walled cities. They said, oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. No, listen. This is the place where God appeared to Abraham, where he talked with Isaac, where he confirmed his covenant with Jacob. This is the place. And he's saying, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to settle. That's where I want to be. Now, it doesn't say so, and I don't want to read into it, but I would like to suggest maybe Caleb's thinking, you know, that's where God actually shows up. I mean, I can't go in the temple or the tabernacle because I'm not a priest, but I know God talks to people in Hebron. And he talked to Abraham, and he talked to Isaac, and he talked to Jacob, and he goes, I like to live there where they were, and where the Lord gave his plan to them. Well, he chose this city of high walls and fortified walls and giants, knowing what? They were no match for God. It's not like, well, I think I can do it. No, it's God said he would give it, and it's going to happen. And there's one last thing, and I love this. Caleb, Moses, and Joshua all say the same thing about Caleb. A man who wholly followed the Lord God. I love that. You know, it's one thing for us to say, it'd be a lot for us to say, oh, I'm wholly following the Lord, but we should be able to say it. But to have Moses say it and to have Joshua say it and then Caleb be able to say, listen, they're telling the truth. I'm an upright man. I'm serving the Lord. I'm following the Lord. Man, every one of us want to be able to say that. We should set our heart to make it a reality if it isn't today. Well, the war was over, mentioned it. Power of the enemy broken, mentioned that. But there was still work to do. How does that apply to us? You know, from the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. Literally, those words translate out, paid in full. He sacrificed himself. He suffered and died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He says it's a finished and a perfect work. But there's still work for us. Why? Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We have a mission. We have a commission. We have a work to do. His work is finished. And now our work is to talk about and tell people about his work. That's where we go. Well, chapter 15, verse 1, and we'll see. We'll see. This was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. And what he gives us, well, four things as it would relate to Judah. Judah being the tribe from which Jesus would come. They're going to be settling here. They get a major portion of land. Caleb's land is actually in the land of Judah. I like that too. He's like, okay, I know what the past is. I don't know if he fully understood the future, but he's going to be close to where it happened with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to live in the land where Jesus is going to come and appear. Well, in any case, in this first, these first few verses, actually the first 11 verses or so, we get the extreme southern boundary, the east border, the border on the northern quarter, and you get down to verse 12, it says the west border was the coastline of the Great Sea. If I had a map, and I really should have done it, I should have just popped up a map. At least you could look and say, okay, I see it, Judah. You can get a map like that. You know, get a Bible dictionary or go, if you got internet, Google the Holy Land and then ask for, you know, Joshua's victories or something, or the land in the days of Joshua. But check it out. Take some time. Take a look at it. You can go in the bookstore. I know we have stuff in there that'll point you in the right direction. But they're just saying, here's the land, here are the borders. There's not a whole lot I can give you on that. So I do see, though, at least one thing, and I want to point it out. It's a practical reminder that God had already planned the territory he'd have them occupy. I already mentioned it, but I bring it to your attention again because, well, like when Caleb says, I want that place, the Bible says a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And his heart was right, and the Lord says, hey, that works for me. You know, I'd love to see you living there, flourishing there, thriving there, and that's exactly what happens. So Caleb in verse 13 inherits his inheritance. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah. Now down in verse 20, this was the inheritance of the tribe of Judah according to their families. Verse 21, we don't really need to look at that, do we? But in verse 63, it says, hey, if you feel like you're missing out, I just want to encourage you. I'm willing to have anyone come and just read that little section I skipped. And I love that, in fact. And so, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Now, I got to be honest with you. This bothers me more than the passages that say they did not drive them out, because it says they could not drive them out. And it doesn't tell us why, and that bothers me. But I'm thinking, because I know they had the promise of God, I know they had the power of God, I know they had the plan of God, whatever went wrong with them. There's never a problem on the supply side if we're talking about God. Something goes wrong in the transmission of His plan and His power and His purposes. And if you, like these guys, find there's something you just can't drive out, I don't know. I got to be honest. It's like Romans 1 says, we are free. We're free from the law of sin and death. There's no sin. Romans 6 actually fleshes it out perhaps better than any other passage where you can read it later. It just says that we're no longer to submit the members of our body. It's not talking about each of you, then this big body, the church, but the parts of our physical body as instruments of sin or unrighteousness, but instead present them to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, if He tells us to do it, He'll enable us to do it. And if He says, hey, that has to stop, He'll give us the power to stop it. I got a friend in the church who had to stop smoking. I know, not that many. I know some of you probably do, and I don't want to, I'm not going to say, hey, you know, you're a bad Christian if you smoke. Maybe a dumb one, but no, I'm not going to say that even. No, I'm not. Don't just, if, I know, but I was, that's what happens at home too. And so, but my point is, I do think it's kind of dumb to smoke. I got to be honest. I'm not saying you're dumb. I'm just saying it is a dumb thing to do. Why? It just, there's no benefit to it. I mean, well, maybe one, it calms people down that are, you know, a little hyperactive. And so maybe it's helping you. But there are so many health risk with it. And I know, you know, why am I going to get a soapbox about smoking? Well, oh, it's because I have a friend and he's trying to stop smoking. And I'll tell you, his wife and kids are miserable. I don't know how he's doing, but they're miserable because he's having a real hard time with it. And so I'm not going to tell you his name because that wouldn't be good, but just pray for him. Say, Lord, you know, and give him the strength. Why? Because he's convinced, and his doctor as well, that he has to stop. And there are just some things that are okay for some people, and they seem to do them and get away with it. But, you know, for me personally, if there's any doubt in it, I don't think I want to do it. I don't think you should do it. And so all I'm saying here is there's something went wrong, and these guys go from these guys didn't, now these guys couldn't. Man, if you get to the place where you can't overcome something, God has promised to give you the strength to overcome, something's really gone wrong. Well, the lot, chapter 16, is that amazing? Chapter 16, verse 1, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho to the mountains of Bethel. Now, those places will come back to a lot. And by the way, they're in the news today. I mean, not just recently, today. It is an ongoing thing. And so the problems that didn't get resolved back then, well, there's still a problem today. There's still people wrestling and dealing with the repercussions. Verse 4 of all this says, the children of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim took their inheritance. The land of Ephraim is described in, well, this section. It's not really described. It just tells us where it was. That's not real helpful to most of us without a map or if you're over there. But it's some of the most beautiful and fertile land that they could have had. But again, verse 10 says, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. If you got a Gezer, you got to drive them out, you know. That's what I learned from this. And because these guys didn't, it says the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day, and they have become forced laborers. You know, we laugh at that kind of stuff, but there is a spiritual picture in it, because when you become a Christian, especially if you're not real, real young, there's like this full-grown heathen living in your body, and now he's sharing it with this baby Christian. And the geezer's got to go. I mean, that is a fact, you know. The old man's got to die so the new man can live. But it's a daily decision, and for many a daily struggle. Well, as we continue in Joshua 17, look down to verse 12. There's something here for us. Yet the children of Manasseh, I wish I could tell you it's good news, but it's not. The children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. These guys will become a stumbling block. We're going to continue to study. If you continue to come over the next weeks and months and years, if the Lord delays his coming and you continue your coming, we're going to see all of this come back on them. Everybody they failed to deal with comes back to cause them problems. Well, verse 14 says, the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, and this is 17:14, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now? And Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. Now, I love Joshua's response to their complaint. He just says, you're great, prove it. And I like it because it's not like he's mocking them. No, he's just telling them, okay, you think the land you have is too small, it's insufficient for your needs. There's some more land. You're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to clear it. But if you're who you say you are, go get it. And that's kind of encouraging in a way. And, well, there's something else, but we should read the next few verses and then I'll give it to you. But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron. Yeah, that's not enough. And besides, that's going to be hard, he's saying. Both and all of the Canaanites who dwell there, those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those in the valley of Jezreel, That will be an important place as we continue on. And even into our future from this point in history, the Valley of Jezreel, look it up in a Bible dictionary, or if you have a Bible program, or if you don't and you're interested in one, let's talk about it and give you some good tips. But Joshua, verse 17, spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim, to Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power." Now get this, and I love this. They're saying, "Hey, we're great." And he's saying, "Well, if you are, prove it." And now he's saying, "No, you really are. And you have great power. And you shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down. And its further extent shall be yours. And you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." When I hear anyone complaining about their meager possessions or their meager opportunities, I remember that parable of the talents. I shared it with you briefly, at least a little bit about it in the introduction. And I think, listen, God has given me and given you, given us exactly what He knows we can handle. And if we're faithful in what He gives us, it will multiply anyway. But it always happens through obedience and faithful stewardship. And if I start comparing, well, what I do with what some other pastor's doing in the Calvary movement, that's really disheartening. Because God's blessed us so much, but I come from a place where my home church had 10,000 families. So I spend 22 years, and listen, I'm not saying this isn't a great work or God hasn't blessed me. He's given way more than I deserve. I get that. But I'm just saying and it's natural to kind of compare. It's not going to go good, you know. It's because, and I'm not so stupid as to think, well, I'll compare to the guy who's struggling more than me. Or, well, why? The Bible says a man can receive nothing unless it's given from above. If anything good's happening, God's doing it. And if anything bad's happening, well, that's probably my fault and yours, because we're working together. But the bottom line is, if I'm complaining, if I'm comparing, if I'm saying, well, I don't understand why. Why am I like that? Why are you like that? Why are any of us like that? Well, I'm not saying you are, but maybe you are. And if you are, know this. If you see somebody get a raise you think you should have got or a promotion you were due, and you actually let it grind you, guess what? You're going to get to see that again and again. Why? God wants you to learn that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but from Him. He provides for us. And so, well, amazing. We have just a little more time, and I think that this could work out better. That if I had told you in the beginning, you would have probably left. But chapter 18, verse 1 says, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled at Shiloh. They set up the tabernacle of meeting there. The land was subdued before them, but there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes who had not received their inheritance." Two things here. Two things, and they're very important. The setting up of the tabernacle. Why? That's where they would meet with God. That's where God would dwell among them. That's where God would speak to them. That they would come and worship and offer sacrifice. Oh, we talked about it last Sunday and Saturday. And so the tabernacle, it's essential, man. That's the heart of the camp. That's the Lord's throne on earth. Then there's this report, and it's troubling. Seven of the tribes had yet to inherit their inheritance. And verse 3 makes the problem clear. Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers has given you?" The problem was neglect. They just, I don't know what they were doing, but somehow they hadn't gone up and taken the land that God had promised them and purposed for them. Well, here's the deal. He says, "Pick out three men from each tribe. I'll send them. Rise and go through the land. Survey it according to their inheritance. Come back to me, and they shall divide it into seven parts. And Judah will remain in the territory on the south, and the house of Joseph in the territory on the north. And you shall survey the land in seven parts. Bring it to me." And he says again in verse 7, "That the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." So the Lord is their inheritance, and the sacrifices are their inheritance. And now he's saying the priesthood itself is an inheritance. He mentions Gad and Reuben and Manasseh and their inheritance on the east side. And the men do exactly as Joshua commands. And down around verse 11, it says, "The lot of the tribe of Benjamin came according to their families. The territory of their lot came out between the children of Judah,
and the children of Joseph. Now, we have, as they had, some very specific commands. We have God's word. We have God's, well, his provision of prayer, his power, his direction. We have spiritual gifts, spiritual power. We have a commission, a mission, a message, a Messiah. We have all this stuff. And, well, not to belabor the point, but if we're not pressing on with what he gives us, we're no different than they were. Failing to conquer here and failing to take possession there. Well, over and over in this next short section, verse 20 of chapter 18 says, this was the inheritance. Well, Jordan was the border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin, according to its boundaries all around, according to the families. And then chapter 19:1 just says, hey, this is what Simeon gets, you know. And then a little further down, he mentions Zebulun in verse 10, and then Issachar in verse 17, and then Asher in verse 24, and we're almost at a miracle. Verse 31, this was the inheritance of the tribe of Asher, and Naphtali in verse 32, and Dan in verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their family. So these seven tribes, they get their inheritance by lot. Now they got to go up and take their inheritance. Brings us to the conclusion of all of this. And truly, I mean, you know, there's just been some amazing things. And hopefully what we consider here, we take home with us. Verse 49 says, when they had made an end of dividing the land, is an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. Now, Joshua doesn't even ask for something finished. He says, I like that spot. And it's a barren spot of land. And he goes and he builds his own city and he lives there. And it says, these are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel, divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. Three things, and we conclude with these. Joshua didn't ask for anything until those he led and served had received their possession. I like that. It reminds me that our Joshua, Jesus, man, he had everything, but he chose to empty himself, to become one of us, to live among us, to die for us. He died, you know, he was buried, he rose again. He went back to heaven, and you got to think, well, he started up there and he ended up back up there. What's that really all about? Well, the bottom line is he died that we might have life. We could have never got there unless he had gone through all of that. Become one of us, died for us. Second thing, Joshua chose a portion that would have been unappealing to most. And that's why I think it was still available. You know, it's like after everybody settled, he said, well, that's still left because nobody wanted it. And I think this is important because our Joshua Jesus picked us. And while you may be fortunate, I know lots of you are, you guys, you actually found a woman willing to marry you. You're fortunate, you are. But outside of your family, your parents, your wife, your own kids, hey, it's a small circle of people that really love you. I mean, I got to be honest, you know, I love you. And the better I get to know you, the harder it is, some of you. But I know that God loves you and I love you too. But the bottom line is, and I'm joking, I'm also being serious. God didn't choose us because we were so, well, choosable. He didn't love us because we were so lovable. He didn't pick us because he knew how faithful. No, he is love and he does love and he chose us in love. And he chose us that we'd be holy and blameless before him someday in love. Well, Joshua, like Abraham, and this is my third and final, he had his eyes on a prize. On a city not made with hands. He didn't care where he settled down temporally because he was looking forward to the promises of God. And our Lord, we're told, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Rich has a song about that, and we worship with it. The joy set before him, you in the kingdom of heaven with him. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this overview of this amazing section of Scripture, we do see, Lord, that it's extremely practical. And though there are lots of places we've never been and will never go, lots of people we'll probably never meet or know anything about, Lord, you've given us some serious things to chew on. And I thank you, Lord, at the very least, that you've reminded me that you have more for me. And I don't want to get tired and weary or worn. Or Lord, I pray for that daily renewal in you that would allow me to serve you all the days of my life. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, for the young and for the older, that we, Lord, would be strong in you. And we would be yielded to you, and that we, Lord, would experience more and more of you every day. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, listen, there has been a consistent thread throughout all this, and that is that God had a plan for these guys, and some of them, well, they experienced it, and others didn't. And I mentioned in the beginning, God's sovereignty, hey, he chose, he planned, he purposed it, he empowered, and then man's responsibility. They had to obey to inherit their inheritance. And God has an inheritance for you in Christ Jesus. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And he offers you forgiveness. But you need to say, yes, Lord, I want what you want for me, what you've purposed and planned for me. And I realize my sin keeps me from your will for my life. And Lord, I ask your forgiveness. I ask your forgiveness. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anyone tonight who's never done that and you want to do it, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Raise your hand, make eye contact with me, and I'll pray for you and with you. And listen, God will work a miracle in you, forgiving you every sin. Not just overlooking it. Jesus died for it, shed his blood so you could be forgiven. He'll remember them no more. He'll begin to transform you and all of the plans and purposes he has for you. You'll begin to see and experience them. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if so, raise your hand right now. And we'll pray together. Lord, have your way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's